If you'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes, which is somewhere near the middle of the Bible, you'll find it there. And because I'll be referring to verses, and I'd like you to think it through this morning. We're starting a series in Ecclesiastes, and I'm calling the series Living Life to the Full. Now, you'll see a photo there that John took. John here, John and Glezos. It was on Facebook, so I didn't ask permission. I just downloaded it for today. Is that okay? Ecclesiastes seems, on cursory reading, to be a very dark book. Lots of enigmas in life and very depressing and so on. But actually, the main thrust of the book is to live life to the full and against the backdrop of all the dark things in life. There was a cop who was driving over the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, and he saw a man just about to jump off the edge, so he pulled up his car and he went over to this guy and he said he wanted to talk him down, of course, from the potential suicide. And he said, "Surely your problems can't be that bad." So the man began to tell him all his problems and his concern about the world and everything. And after about 20 minutes, both of them jumped off. It's only a joke. It didn't happen. But sometimes life can get you down, and sometimes the difficulties in life are spread to others, and we take on board other people's concerns, and we can get quite down and depressed at times. Life is always going to be good times and bad times. It's very difficult to imagine going through life without facing difficulties of one kind or other. Ecclesiastes is a book which examines life. It's the nearest thing in the Bible to a philosophy book. It's a journal. It's the memoirs of an old sage, an old wise man, whose name here in verse 2 is Keleth. It's Koheleth is the Hebrew word. Really means a teacher, one who is a wise man. Solomon, I believe it's Solomon, in the first verse and the 12th verse of the first chapter, we find that he was king over Israel and he was the son of David. There's only one king over Israel who was the son of David, and that was Solomon, because after that Israel and Judah split, and no one reigned in Jerusalem over Israel after that, so it must be Solomon. And Solomon here examines life in a godless, secular society and shows it up as empty and unfulfilling and of no ultimate value. Now, isn't that Australia today? I think this is one of the most relevant books for our culture, for our people, for us today in Australia. The book helps us to find a meaningful relationship between our Christian faith and our culture. Wisdom literature. Now, this is one of the books in the Bible that are they're called wisdom literature, because they're distinctly different genre from the rest of the Bible. Just like you have genres in music, you have genres in various areas of life, you have genres in literature. And this is wisdom literature, which is observing creation. There's very little or no reference in the wisdom books to salvation history, what God has done through history, through Israel and all his revelation in that way. It's more to do with God's natural revelation in the world, the order of creation and humanity and what God has placed there in creation. And so it's an observation. It's wise men looking at life and coming up with conclusions, having looked simply at what God has made and the way it operates. So there's two types of wisdom literature. And last year, we had a look at Proverbs. We looked in various Proverbs and various themes through the book of Proverbs. And that's more the rules for life. That's the kind of wisdom literature. That's one kind of wisdom literature. It's more the rules for life, the skills for living. And then this book, Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, are more our response to life. How you then respond to the issues and the difficulties and the joys that you face in life. Now, there's a big theme. 25 times through the whole book, there is this little term that in one version says, under the sun. To live life under the sun is to live life without reference to God. This is living as a godless person in a secular world, and God just isn't in the picture of life when it's looked at as under the sun. So whenever things are said here in this book that relate to living under the sun, that's exactly what it is. And we know that when you live life with God in the picture and with God in your life, with a relationship with God, it is totally different. But living life under the sun produces futility, depression. You can become cynical, fatalistic, as he seems to be as he's writing a lot of these words. But we must remember everything he says here in the negative sense is all because it's pictured as life lived without God, without reference to God, without relationship with God. And it ends up with one big empty bubble. The basic thesis of this book is very positive, actually. It's actually leading then from that emptiness and frustration and vanity to point us to the fact that God, if you honour God in your life, if you respect Him and fear Him and obey Him, then you will actually live life to the full, no matter what the circumstances, good or bad, that you face, no matter how dark the days that you have to go through, you will be able to experience God's favour in being happy, if you like. And so there's a refrain that occurs 6 times through the whole book, and 4 of these divide up the 4 sections of the book. And that is, eat, drink, make your soul, enjoy good of its labour, for it is a gift of God. And he's basically saying that God gives the gift of enjoyment of life, of fulfilment in life. And so just enjoy the things that God gives you and go through life with that kind of attitude. We're going to be looking, of course, at the book over the next few weeks. And today we're going to have a little overview of the first 2 chapters. Just a few more things by way of introduction, because it's an important book to introduce. It's not just like coming to a book like Ephesians and we work our way through. It's really important to understand the kind of framework that the book is presenting. It was meant to be a book that celebrates life and God's good creation and celebrates joy. In fact, in Judaism, in the Israelites at the time that this was written, after this was written, they read it during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was a time when, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, we read in Nehemiah 8, when this book was read, it says, this day, reading from Nehemiah 8, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's the impetus of this book, that the impact and the purpose of this book is to say, yes, there are dark things in life. There are enigmas we cannot fathom and understand. But in the midst of all that, let's eat and drink with joy and gladness, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's celebrate in the midst of whatever it is that life throws at us. Isn't that a challenge for us today? But I tell you what, that's different from living under the sun, of people living without reference to God, without any relationship, meaningful relationship with God. For them, it is just dark days. And there's no end, and there's no value, there's no purpose, there's no real ultimate value in life. It all goes down the gurgler at the end when we die. A very, very fascinating book. So the futility of life lived under the sun is a description of living without reference to God, a secular humanistic approach to life, and Solomon calls us to a God-centered outlook on life. In fact, the purpose of the book is written in the last few verses. The reason he wrote this, and we'll come to it in a few weeks' time, but just to read it to you now. Now all has been said, he said. That's the sum of it all. Here is the conclusion of the matter. After writing this book, this is where he's heading. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that is his call as we work our way through the book. All right. then today we're looking at evaluating life. Just like Mick Malthouse will be evaluating his team after his terrible defeat on, was it Friday night, whenever it was. Not that I care much about Collingwood, but still. A footy coach looks at the whole game and he observes it. He's not in the game. He's outside of it looking at it. And as he observes the way it's played and the strategies that didn't work or did, as he views the game, he comes up with his observations that he will then bring to the table when they next meet as a team and start planning for the next game. And so here it is. Here is a man, this wise Solomon, that God gave him incredible wisdom. He looks at the game plan of life and he says, yeah, it's not working. It's not working in certain ways, especially without reference to God. And then he evaluates life in the first two chapters especially, is what we're looking at today. First of all, his evaluation of life was unsatisfying in the first 11 verses. He talks here about, like, I suppose you could picture it as a treadmill of living. Everything's going on, but there seems to be no purpose. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless is the translation that I have in the NIV. Someone has translated it, bubbles, bubbles, all is bubbles. Because bubbles are something that you can see, but they're really empty and nothing. And that's the way he sees life without God. He says it's really ultimately nothing. Life has no point, first of all, in verses 2 and 3. The word vanity means emptiness. And there is no gain. The word there has the idea of there's nothing left over after the immediate temporary fulfillment in life. It's just a dream. You think back to the best times you've ever had in life, right now. Think back. What was the best thing that ever you enjoyed? Disneyland? What? Come on. What's some of the...
Wedding.
Your wedding. Oh, that was good, yeah. I was there. Yeah, anyone else?
Holidays.
Holidays, which one? Great. Okay, Nick. Anybody else got any really special
new baby?
New baby. Oh, those are special times. We look back on these, but now they're all dreams. They're like, I've been going through some of our old photos and putting them onto pictures, onto digital, you know. So I've got them now on digital. And it brings back memories, but it's like, it's all a bubble. It's all history. It's like, it's just a dream now. I'm not there now. I'm here now. And wonderful as they are, that's what he's saying. Life, there's nothing left over at the end. So next, life has no permanence. He says here in verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And life goes on in this world. You'll see a picture up there that I put on Facebook where is it? It's coming. Here it is. My grandfather. And my grandfather was a merchant seaman from Sweden, and he married my grandmother, who was a Scottish lady. And you know, I remember him when I was about 8. He died. I remember a little bit. He was lived with his father the last few years. He lived with us, and I remember a little bit about him. But he's gone now. Our daughters. Don't know anything about him, so he's nothing to them. And our granddaughters, why, it's even further away. So anything that happened in his life, all the joys, the sorrows, the great things he achieved, whatever it is, are all history now. And that's what he's saying. You know, generations come, generations go, but the seas that he sailed are still there, the rocks are still there, the earth is still here. And that's what he's saying. Life has no permanence. Something is wrong. We implicitly and instinctively believe that we have eternity in our hearts, that we are to live forever. And we are, of course, we know that. But when you live life under the sun, it seems to be that there's no permanence. Thirdly, life has no progress. And here he uses the illustrations of sun, wind and water. And he says, they're just cycles. There's a monotony. It just keeps on turning over. Continual repetition. We're stuck in a cycle. And how can I inject meaning into my life when this is true? Just go over the same thing, just following one more woman around one more supermarket with one more trolley. But you know, I go shopping or whatever it is. It's just doing it again and again. Life seems to be stuck in a cycle. Next, life has no contentment. He says here that it's wearisome. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. The word there means restless. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, the ear is filled, it's filled of hearing. He's saying that there's an insatiable appetite and we will never be satisfied. The most successful celebrities, the most wealthy people are never satisfied. And so we ourselves like them. And it doesn't matter how poor you are or how rich. It's actually everybody. It's a heart problem that we have an insatiable desire for more. Charles Swindle says, a man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough. The itch for things is a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. The next thing we find about life that this man sees as he observes life is that life has no prospect. He doesn't see anything changing. There's nothing new under the sun, he says. It's just what we solve one social problem to make another five social problems in its wake. We seem to find good medicine for certain things, but then other diseases arise, and there seems to be nothing new under the sun. It just there's no prospect for the future. And lastly, in this section, life has no significance. Yesterday's heroes are unheard of today, and he says there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. It's similar to what I said about my own grandfather. And so he comes to the point where he then realizes that that's what life holds for us when we live under the sun. It's very unsatisfying. Secondly, he talks not just about his observations now. He now moves into a new area in chapter 2, talking about his experiences of life. It's one thing to stand back and, like a coach, look at the game of life. It's another thing to be actually playing in the game. So he now transports himself into the actual thing. He said, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. I've jumped ahead of myself. Back to verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the teacher, the king over Israel and Jerusalem, I devoted myself, first of all, to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven and what a heavy burden God has laid on men. And I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. So, he looks here at four areas. There's four pursuits that he engages in himself that are true of us, of the world we live in today. These four represent, I think, most of humanity, especially in our society, of what we actually go for in life, what we really have as our goal, our aim. First of all, there's wisdom. Secondly, there's pleasure. Thirdly, there's work. And fourthly, there's wealth. The world of education, the world of hedonism, pleasure, the world of employment, and the world of economy. And if you're not motivated in one of these areas, then it's very unusual. I'm talking you about in general life, people in general. And his ultimate conclusion after looking at these four areas is that it ain't going to work. You chase after these things, ultimately, it's not going to satisfy. Ultimately, it is empty. First of all, then, looking at wisdom, as I read those verses to you in verses 13 to 18. He searched, and this word has the idea of thoroughly investigating. He really got into it. He thought it through, and he was a qualified person to do this because he was given great wisdom from God. And he explored both extremes of behavior. Down in verse 16, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. He looked at both ends of the spectrum, both extremes of human behavior, wisdom and the idiot, the fool. And he looked at all of these and he ran the gamut, of life's experiences. And he showed, first of all, that life is futile. A contemporary sociologist who is not a Christian has these words. Peter Berger says, "I am impressed by the intrinsic inability of secularized worldviews to answer the deeper questions of the human condition, questions of whence, whither, and why. When you live under the sun without reference to God, the wisest men in the world have to ask that question and find that there's no answer. Life is futile." Secondly, in verse 15, life is twisted. He says, life's anomalies, those things I can't understand, they can't be straightened out. The twisted cannot be straightened. I can't sort it out. I can't fix it. Life is twisted. It's like a tantalizing wooden puzzle. Ever had those things? You try to put them together. You begin, put that one in, that one, that means that one won't fit. And you're frustrated because you just can't work out how to fit the puzzle together. Well, I can't anyway. And that frustration is similar to this frustration that this man experienced as he really engaged his mind in wisdom and looked at life. And thirdly, life is depressing. His knowledge, his search ended in failure. And he says, it's just a chasing of the wind, verse 17. And he ends up by saying, the more knowledge, the more grief. The more you know about life, the more you observe and look into it, the more you will feel grief because you'll realize there's just no answer. Then he not only experienced wisdom, he experimented with pleasure, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He says here, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. So he actually, as king and as the greatest wealthy man of that day, he had everything, and he actually says here, he took whatever he wanted in life he could take, and he did. And he enjoyed himself to the full. Actually, if you go over to down to verse 12, but he says there that whatever his heart desired, he took, and nothing was kept from him. And in the midst of all the pleasure of life, he found that it ultimately didn't satisfy. And we hear these things, don't we? But we still run after them. As Christians, we can get caught up in the world's way of thinking so easily that this is where life is at. Ultimately, if you run after something, it's in order to make you happy or secure, something like that. But if you're happy and secure without those things, that's where God wants you to be. And if you have those things or don't, the legitimate things that are right, then you're happy and secure without them. That's what God wants us to be. He says, doesn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be yours as well. Don't worry about those other things. Just seek me and seek my righteousness, and let all those other things be there, and let God look after them, the things you really need, rather than seeking after those things to satisfy our needs. What a challenge it is for us today. We can so easily slip into a godless worldview and live accordingly. The pleasure of good times, the pleasure of alcohol. He goes on to talk about alcohol, which really represents any substance abuse. And abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs, abuse of anything that is there to try and be an escape, a means of finding happiness in the difficulty of life. And so he found that didn't work. The pleasure of worthwhile activity. He was building all these wonderful things, and he made the palace and the palaces and the streets and the gardens, everything just so beautiful. He had great projects on, and you know, the kind of fulfillment that we can have even just with our garden, making sure that it's, we can get great satisfaction from our own building projects, small or large. And this man did great things, and you would think that would satisfy him, but no, it was not. It didn't do that. And fourthly, pleasure of possessions and power. King Solomon had a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. All King Solomon's goblets and all the household articles in the palace were pure gold. King Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 10, was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees. This man was wealthy. And the conclusion he came to was that there's nothing left over after life. It's like playing cricket. And you're out there in the field and somebody hits a ball fairly hard towards the boundary. And you run, and it's the long boundary. So you're running so hard, so fast to stop the ball. And you get there just on the line, and you flick the ball back and you fall over the line, but it doesn't matter, you got the ball back. And then you get yourself up and grab the ball and throw it back, and after all that effort you find that they still ran four runs. That's the kind of thing that he's facing here. He says, you run after all this stuff and you end up, what's the value? And lastly, the expectation in life was uninspiring. He now, in the last part from chapter 2, verses 12 through to verse 23, talks about death. He says, really, ultimately, death puts an end to anything that may have seemed to have value in life when you live life under the sun without reference to God. Just life contained within the number of years that you might live here on earth. Just looked at in that from that perspective, death brings an end to anything that you might have seen as of value. And for him, there were two areas. First, death removes the advantage of wisdom, the advantage of being a very wise man. And yet he says the fool dies just like the wise man. So what's the point? Bertrand Russell, who was a famous atheist and defender of secular humanism, said these words. Listen to it. I love this quote. One by one, as they march, our comrades, talking about his own group of atheists and people, just people in general, vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and on his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to the good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its way. For man, condemned to today to lose his dearest tomorrow himself, to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little days. That is exactly what Solomon's saying. The greatest minds who look at life under the sun without reference to God come to the same conclusion. It's emptiness. And these little days that I have, and the frustration of knowing that it's all ending in darkness and death. Whether you're a wise or a fool, you're going to die. As George Bernard Shaw says, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die. Secondly, he says, death removes the advantages of hard work. The advantage of him working as a king and making such great wealth and such glory of his kingdom, he's passed on to his son. And he said, and you pass it on, and who knows whether that person will be a fool, says he. Well, actually he was. Rehoboam was a fool, an idiot. He actually caused the division of the whole nation into Israel and Judah, and caused all sorts of problems because of that. And he left all his everything to his son when he died, obviously. He says, all that I have has gone when I die. So what's the point? And his conclusion in the last few verses, the first of these stanzas I was telling you about, and I'll read it to you, where he comes to this signature of what he's really wanting to say about life now from God's perspective. Having looked at life and evaluated it, as we have done over those two chapters, now he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is the hand of God. For without him, that is without God, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after wind. That is the fool who stores up wealth without reference to God. What he's really saying is God gives the gift of enjoyment, of fulfillment, of happiness. And that no matter what our life might be, and there's dark days and there's happy days, but even through the darkest days, let God give you the happiness. It's a gift from him, the joy. And for us as Christians, we know that we are able to, with the Spirit living in us and with the Word of God before us, with our relationship with our Lord, our sins forgiven and a right relationship with him, are able to live our lives in joy. And joy is irrespective of whether we have circumstances, good or bad. Joy is a gift from God. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. I've got a couple of verses from the New Testament to end with. First of all, Romans 8. For the creation was subject to frustration. Hey, isn't that just what we've been reading? Yeah. And God's saying, I did it. It was subjected to frustration by its own choice, by the will of the one who subjected it. God purposefully made life lived on earth frustration. Because it's not the end. The whole point is that God has a future hope. And that when you look at life with eternity in the background, it actually changes our whole perspective on life. And even if I go through the darkest days, or if I'm terribly disadvantaged compared with others who seem to have so much more or do so much more, that whatever it is, when I look at life in light of eternity, I live my life now and I know that I'll be rewarded in heaven for the for what I do in the body, or I'll lose, because you can either receive, as God says, or lose, depending on how you live your life as a Christian in the body. He says, no matter what it is, I have an eternity ahead of me, and it gives perspective to this life and actually gives meaning to life. And finally, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, if you live your life on the basis that there's no resurrection, there's no future, no eternity, if you live your life under the sun without reference to God or the eternity future, then it says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That is just the thinking of godless, secular humanism. But it goes on to say, don't be misled. Paul says, bad company corrupts good character. When you listen to that and allow that to infect your soul, then it'll affect your character and your whole life will be changed, because you'll be living under the sun without reference to God, without a hope in eternity. So it's quite a call, isn't it, for us? Well, it's been a long haul to get through the introduction and go through those two chapters, but it really is important to understand that now as we then next week begin moving through the rest of the book. And I'd like you to read that, the rest of Ecclesiastes, in preparation for next Sunday. Would you like to do that? Just sometime, get your Bible out and read the whole book And with that in mind, try and understand where he's heading so that when we then work our way through it, you'll benefit from that. God bless you. Thank you.